the way that we behave, the way that we relate to one another, and the way that we all let down so often. I've observed over the years that one of the biggest problems that we have in the church, and in fairness, one of the biggest problems out there in the world, is the way that the tongue is used. It seems to be one of the biggest problems that we have. And so today I want to spend some time looking at a number of aspects about the tongue. If you want a title for this sermon, just simply, the tongue will suffice. Now, in all the years that I've been in the church and all the sermons that I've heard, I cannot recollect one sermon that I've ever heard on this subject. It may be, of course, that senility is setting in, that my memory fails me, but I can only ever recall hearing one sermonette on this subject, and that was many years ago. But it is an important subject to consider. Now, biologically speaking, the tongue is the biological organ of the special sense of taste. According to Gray's Book of Anatomy, it is situated in the floor of the mouth in the interval between the two lateral portions of the body of the lower jaw. This book then goes on to describe in fairly graphic detail and complicated terms, at least to me as a layman, the structure of its various parts. But when we consider the tongue, not so much as a tasting mechanism or to help us to swallow or to lick our lips, those physical things that we just take for granted, but when we think about the tongue, it is usually in connection with sound, speech and the spoken word, and singing, of course, as we just heard in the special music, or even in respect of a language. But let us see what the Bible has to say about the tongue. Language is the expression of a man's thoughts and is a revelation as to whether he is dominated by self-will or obedience to God's will. If you want to turn over to James 3, let's start reading some verses here. And I would ask all of you to be attentive and listen to this message about such an important part of our Christian way of life. I'm talking to everyone. It's not the person next to you, it's everyone, including the speaker. And I can assure you that's true. Now, this section is headed The Untamable Tongue, and I've written in the margin of my Bible, small, but what problems it can cause. So let's start reading. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now here, James introduces this section with a warning. He says, be careful about preaching. There seems to have been an eagerness on the part of many to speak in public, and a failure to recognize that the fundamental qualification for teaching is, in the first place, learning. It could have been that there was a tendency in the past to mistake fluency of speech for knowledge. In other words, those who can speak without humming and hawing, and where words come easily, it can be easily mistaken for the speaker completely knowing what he's talking about. But there has to be substance there. You know, people in this position carry heavy responsibility, and it will be judged with special strictness on account of their influence over others. Now, Matthew Henry's commentary states this. It says, therefore, by not many masters, or teachers as some read it, do not give yourselves the air of teachers, imposers, and judges, but rather speak with the humility and spirit of learners. Do not censure one another, as if all must be brought to your standard. And then it goes on to say, this is enforced for two reasons. One, those who thus set up for judges and censurers shall receive the greater condemnation. Our judging others will but make our own judgment the more strict and severe. And it mentions Matthew 7 verse 1, which I'm not turning there, where it says, judge not that you be not judged. And secondly, it says, those who are curious to spy out the faults of others and arrogant in passing censures upon them may expect that God will be as extreme in marking what they say and do amiss. Another reason given against such acting the master is because we are all sinners, In many things we offend all. That's what that commentary says about that passage, or that verse. In the church, there appears to have been showmanship in some of those we have heard in the past. I remember the first sermon that I ever heard was given by someone who was masterly at holding the congregation in the palm of his hand. We really don't know what is behind it all when someone's speaking. It's the content that matters. Are they speaking the truth? Those that know me well know that I would much sooner listen to someone else, but having been put in the position that I have, I therefore have to fulfill that responsibility to the best of my ability. But those who have aspirations to preach, to give sermons, to give sermonettes, must make sure that it is for the right reason, not to show off, not to feel important, not to be the centre of attention, but that they can help the membership in realising and appreciating their Christian calling, how to live the right way of life, and to assist them in their goal towards the kingdom of God. It is an act of service, not an ego trip. I remember some years ago when I was ordained as a deacon, someone who I've known many years in the Church of God, not in our particular group, said that he would have been interested in being ordained an elder, but not a deacon. And I thought that was rather strange at the time. It just seemed to me that he was looking for position. Hence the reason why I'm not mentioning who it is. But I don't know whether he's changed now, but it just seemed to me that it was position that was being looked for. Verse 2 here in James, it says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." In many things we all stumble. The Greek verb here is pateo, P-T-A-I-O, which is to stumble or to slip. The danger for the would-be teacher may lie in indiscipline in terms of speech, you know, leading to rash statements, we say shooting the mouth off. That is why I have my sermon or sermonette always fully planned out, so I stick to the subject, otherwise I'd be wandering off all over the place. I find that if I just have an outline, then it's insufficient for me. Now James here is not saying that everybody deliberately misuses the tongue, but that it is misused quite unintentionally at times. The man who is never guilty of a slip of the tongue, or who never gives vent to an idle or vain word, is a perfect or a complete man, as it may more properly be rendered. The complete man is a well-balanced individual and one who is well-equipped to accept the responsibility of teaching others and to make a good job of it. To bridle means to check, to restrain, to control, or to govern. Isn't it true that if we thought more of our own mistakes and our own offences, we would be less apt to judge other people? Whilst we can be severe against what we think may be offensive in others, we don't usually consider how much there is in us which can be just as offensive to other people. Self-justifiers are commonly, if you think about this, self-deceivers. Self-justifiers are usually self-deceivers. We are all guilty before God. Let us learn to be severe in judging ourselves, but charitable in our judgments of other people. Says verse 3, "Indeed we put bits in horses' mouths where they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Now James reinforces his teaching on a disciplined tongue by using the illustrations of the horse and bit. As we go through this passage, we'll see that other analogies are used. And in the case of the horse, he is held, I understand, by a bit and bridle, and so is subservient to man, whose strength is, by comparison, very small. The strength and power of a horse is so much greater than any man, and yet they can be controlled by that little bit. The horse's whole body is regulated by controlling the mouth. It's a superb analogy when you think of it compared to us. The more quick and lively the tongue, the more care we should take to govern it. Verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So also here, the ship is controlled by the use of a relatively small rudder. And yet, from that very small item there, the fate of the whole ship depends on it. Now, these two figures illustrate the great influence exercised by so small a thing as the tongue. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The Revised Standard Version renders this as, behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. A tiny spark may start a great conflagration and with disastrous results, an illustration of the mischief wrought by the tongue. Now we've seen those dreadful blazes, those fires, those terrible fires in the USA and in the last few days in Australia, where huge forests were ablaze, often caused by a lighted cigarette or a lighted match, somebody just carelessly throwing them down. Huge damage coming from so small a beginning. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on course, on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. A world of iniquity, unrighteousness in the margin. The Greek word, as we know, is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, as we know, which is expressive of order, an ordered system. We talk about the cosmos, meaning the world, the system that we live in. The tongue, which can be a world of mischief, and usually is set among our members that it can stain or defile the whole body. For every evil word blots out our whole character. It blots our character. It really does. It causes us a problem. The uncontrolled tongue is something that the adversary can use, and the fire can just spread, often with disastrous consequences. Remember that once a word or a phrase or a sentence or a comment is made, it is made. It cannot be retracted. It's like on your personal computer. As soon as you send that email, you can't get it back. It's gone. So we have to be very careful what we've said, because once we've said it, it's there. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Turning from mischief wrought by an undisciplined tongue, here James speaks about its fierceness under the figure of untamed animals. Whilst man has been able to tame all kinds of wild creatures, such as beasts, birds, reptiles, and sea life, yet he says here that the tongue no man can tame. Nothing but help from God can bring it truly under subjection. God's Holy Spirit is needed. It is a restless evil that cannot be restrained or brought under any kind of government. It is full of deadly poison. It must be fairly obvious that throughout the whole of this descriptive passage, James must have in mind the tongue of the slanderer, the backbiter, the whisperer, the talebearer. Poisonous snakes are not more dangerous to life than are these, to the peace and to the reputation of men and women. Just to interject, because I think it's apropos, I think you all know my intense dislike of the soaps on television that seem to dominate the screens. If you really want to see the wrong use of the tongue, watch EastEnders and its ilk. You'll be treated, and I use that word advisedly, you'll be treated to the tongue flapping in all directions, with argument, with shouting, with yelling, with gossip, with whispering, tail-bearing, backbiting, with barely anyone given time to come up for air. Unfortunately, as I understand it, there are some Church of God people who actually watch these programs. Verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Similitude is likeness. A man's tongue, which is capable of praising the eternal God, is likewise capable also of abusive language against his fellow human beings who are made in the likeness of God. And I've fallen short of this in the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I were out one Sunday, and we were at a fairly large car park of this place we were going to, and there was a problem with the car parking. And the security man that was there, he was quite provocative, where people were just genuinely trying to park, and he was just laughing at people's dilemma. So I had a word with him. It wasn't the sort of word I should have had with him. And I was so annoyed that when I parked the car, I went up to him and had another word with him. So I had to repent of that. I really have had to repent of that. I have to say that he was very provocative in the way that he was, but I should not have reacted that way. But a couple of days later at the office, there was a young lady who had parked halfway in my space, or partway in my space, so much so that when I reversed into the space, I could just get in, but I couldn't get out, so I had to reverse out again. And I had to then go and find her from one of the officers and ask her if she would move the car to park him within the white lines. And I was, this time, very respectful. I didn't give her any aggro whatsoever. But she, I have to say, she was a young blonde lady. Whether blonde has anything to do with it, I don't know. But she, if looks could have killed, I would have been dead straight away. And I didn't quite understand that because she was partly in my space and I couldn't get in it. But in spite of that provocation, this time I was quite proud of myself in the right way, in the sense that I didn't react, because it's very easy to react. So I did fairly well on that, I think. But if you go to a football match at any level in this country, you then can see abuse in the raw. Let anyone disagree with you on any subject, and you are likely to feel the sharp edge of their tongue. Verbal abuse is everywhere and getting worse by the day. So whilst this verse here in James is of general application, James may have had in mind at that time the attitude of Jews towards Christians or even bigoted Jewish Christians against Gentiles. They could be loud in their praises and blessing of God, but were equally ready to be highly critical and scornful of those who didn't worship in the same manner as they did. The inconsistency of blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth. Such things, as it says, should not occur. And verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Again, James points to nature and asks if a fountain sends out both fresh and bitter water from the same spring. And verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The answer is obvious here. No more can the fountain send forth salt water and fresh. If it did, the fresh water would lose its character and be tainted with the bitter. And so when praises to God and curses of men proceed from the same mouth, the praises are tainted and therefore are worthless. How incongruous or out of keeping is such behavior? So let us have a look at some of the problems associated with the tongue and then see what wisdom the Bible has to teach us on how to overcome these problems. One of the problems that the tongue has is that of evil speaking. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 12, and let's read verses 33 to 37. This is about evil speaking. Matthew 12, verse 33, says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth or the tongue just doesn't speak without being guided by what's in the heart. Our thoughts become our actions, which are then usually accompanied by words, the use of the tongue. Verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now the subheading to this passage of Scripture is, a tree is known by its fruit. And how often do we talk about people's fruits? It seems to be a common theme amongst God's people. By their fruits you shall know them, as it says a few pages back in Matthew 7 verse 16, which I'm not turning to. By their fruits you shall know them. That's evil speaking. Whispering and backbiting are also roundly condemned. Whispering and backbiting. Let's turn to Romans 1 verses 28 to 30. Now I know we're breaking into the context here, something we regularly do just to make a point. From verse 18 onwards, Paul is discussing the pagan world of his day, where many worshipped idols of both men and beasts. The devised substitutes for God, and Paul condemned the philosophers in their foolishness of worshipping these idols. He then moves on to heathen morality, or lack of it. It was then, apparently, and we're talking about 1950 years ago, an age of unabashed vice, a period of unspeakable moral decadence, very much like today. So let's read verse 28. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Just as these foolish and filthy idolaters disapproved of God, so God, here, abandoned them to a disapproved conscience. And verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now here, whisperers and backbiters are mentioned along with all those other works of the flesh. There are so many things here mentioned that God disapproves of that it would take an awfully long time to consider each and every one of them. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same but also approve of those who practice them. Now this indicates that the sins which are condemned are not the result of suddenly yielding to temptation, but are indulged in deliberately and are encouraged in others. This passage in Romans can be used to show that God condemns so many of the evil practices of men. As I said a few moments ago, that was nearly 1950 years ago. Has human nature changed, or is it still the same nearly two millennia later? You know the answer as well as I do. And if God condemns such behavior then, as he doesn't change, the same divine disapproval is shown to these many human proclivities. But we are, for the purposes of this sermon today, concentrating on the tongue. Talebearers and gossiping is also roundly condemned in the Good Book, Leviticus 19, verse 16. Leviticus 19 verse 16. Let's read what it says here. Leviticus 19 verse 16 says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Whilst talebearers is quite an old-fashioned word, we all understand what it means. It is spreading tales. It's spreading gossip. Millions of people today would never think of inflicting injury or to maim or physically hurt other people, and yet millions of seemingly harmless people hurt and even kill their neighbors every day. Their instrument of violence is not a knife, it's not a gun, it's not a baseball bat, it's not a cricket bat, it's the tongue. Words in the form of gossip can hurt us and other people. But what is gossip? Gossip accuses other people. It usually charges other people with wrong. People love to talk about the alleged actions of others. You know how a conversation can start. Did you hear what he said? No, do tell me. Well, just between you and me. And so it goes on, as you know. Does it sound familiar? We've all been guilty at one time or another, haven't we? All of us. Everyone in this room, I'm quite sure. Proverbs 16, verse 27. Proverbs 16, verse 27. Proverbs 16, verse 27 says, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire." What happens to the victims of accusations? These accusers can use the tongue and usually charge, convict, and condemn. Accusation is deadly gossip. Gossip slanders neighbor. It can destroy a person's character or personal reputation. Gossip talks indiscreetly. We must engage our minds before using our tongues. In short, gossip is communication that hurts people. Satan is the author of all evil, including gossip. People can gossip for all sorts of reasons. Some who have low self-esteem, not respecting themselves, gossip about others, and pull them down. That allows their own egos to rise at the expense of others. The gossiper can experience a temporary illusion of worth, but it is just that. It is an illusion. Some can be addicted to gossip. It becomes an integral part of the way they operate, an integral part of their way of life. Frustration can also produce gossipers. Those dissatisfied with life can hunger and thirst not after righteousness, but to involve themselves in the affairs of others. So far, we've briefly, very briefly, discussed evil speaking, whispering, backbiting, and gossip. But there are a number of other problems associated with the tongue. There's boasting. Don't many people love to boast, to brag, to show off? With this type of behavior, humility is in short supply. The tongue can be very active in this type of activity, which is not in keeping with the way that a Christian should behave. There is complaining. Don't people love to moan, complain, and bellyache? Our Australian friends call us the whinging Poms. We complain about the weather, the government, the local football team, the state of the nation, the cost of this, that, and the other, and for our Australian friends, our cricket team. And so it goes on. But they have a point. Then we judge others. Our tongues can wag at an alarming rate when we consider the way that others behave. We judge them. Whilst we should take note of their actions, we can, all too often, judge the person. Usually without any real evidence about them, their background, their current situation, or what traumas or problems they may have been experiencing. It's just too easy to judge others, and our tongues can flap away. And then there's lying. Now, this is one of my pet hates, lying. I was taught by my parents, and I've said this to you before, my parents taught me you can never trust a liar. If they tell you a lie, how can you trust them in the future? And I want to have a look quickly at three examples in the Bible of lying. If you turn with me to Genesis 12, you know this story, but it's very appropriate to what we're discussing today. Abraham was one of the truly great men of the Bible, but he was not innocent in this area. Genesis 12, verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram," he hadn't yet had his name changed to Abraham, "Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Verse 16. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh said, called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now for Abram to say that Sarai was his sister was actually half a truth. It was correct as far as it went, but it was an intentional falsehood. He definitely tried to deceive, and that's the crux of the matter. Here are the doubts of the father of the faithful. He didn't flinch at the bigger things, but appeared to fear regarding the smaller matters. And having told this half-truth once, a few chapters later we find that he did it again. It shows that even the great can get caught and let down. It is very easy to let down in this area. A couple of stories here. I remember Mr. Downs telling me a while ago that somebody he knew actually had his passport stolen, if I remember it correctly, and he was told that if he'd lost it, he could get a new one straight away. And he said, "No, I've lost it." And they said, "No, well, if you say that if you've had it stolen," that's right, I must get this the right way. If you've had it stolen, then we can issue it straight away. What they were trying to do, in essence, was to try and persuade him to give the answer so that they could issue it straight away. In other words, it didn't matter to them, but they were trying to get him to tell a lie. And it happened with me not so long ago when I got the car. Because it had been on the road without any tax on it, I'd driven it home. I went down to tax it the following day, and on the form it said, "Has this been on the road?" And I put yes, and they said to me, "Well, we can't tax it. You'll have to go all the way to Nottingham to get it taxed. But if you want to change it to no, we can issue the tax straight away." I said, "No, it's been on the road." "Well, if you change it to no, we can issue the tax straight away." I said, "But that'd be telling a lie, wouldn't it?" And so I had to go all the way to Nottingham, spend about 2 hours and the petrol and everything else that went with it, because I wouldn't tell a lie on that form. It would have been very easy just to have changed it, but that was not the point. At least a couple of hours later I could live with my conscience. But it's very easy to tell lies. Very easy when it's going to save you a couple of hours, it's going to save you queuing up, going all the way to Nottingham, finding the DVLA there and all the rest of it. But that wasn't the point. The point was I going to tell a lie? And I was pleased to say that I came through that particular test with flying colours, unlike 2 weeks ago. But at least I got through that one. If you turn with me to 2 Kings 5, let's have a look at another example of lying. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 20. 2 Kings 5, verse 20. Says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' Verse 22, and he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 chains. So Naaman said, 'Please take 2 talents, and he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, with 2 changes of garments, and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. Elisha said to him, Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. The evil of Gehazi here resulted in leprosy. He achieved quite a result, didn't he? Lying surely didn't pay off for this individual. Lying, one of the most prevalent uses of the tongue today, has been something that man has consistently used, usually in the furtherance of self-interest or self-preservation. If you turn with me to a third example, Acts 5, and this was a passage of scripture that we heard Mr. Harris last week refer to, Ananias and Sapphira, but again, it fits in with the sermon today. Acts 5 verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being made aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So verse 5 here, a lesson needed to be learned. It was so severe that this passage of scripture, it had such an impact at the time that it didn't need to be repeated. There was lying, the wrong use of the tongue in the apostolic church, and this resulted in death. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, was a little bit like Adam and Eve when they agreed to eat the forbidden food and were one in their disobedience. Continuing in verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about three hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Her doom is read here. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. Perhaps he heard them coming, or knew that they could not be long, and they shall carry you out. As Adam and Eve, who agreed to eat the forbidden fruit, they were turned out of paradise. So Ananias and Sapphira, who agreed to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, were both dead within 3 hours. The sentence executed itself. They needed no executioner here. A killing power went along with Peter's word, as sometimes healing did. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Some sinners God makes quick work with, while others he bears long with. No doubt there are good reasons for this, but God is not accountable to us for the way he deals with people. She hadn't heard until then that her husband was dead, and the sentence of death passed upon her, struck her as a thunderbolt, and took her away so quickly. It was quite plain that this was in judgment. And verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Great fear came upon all those that heard these things, what Peter said and what they saw that followed. Those who heard the story of it, no doubt it was the talk of the town, as they say. Those who had joined themselves to the church must have been struck with awe at the power of God. If you turn with me to Proverbs 12, let's read verses 17 to 19. Proverbs 12, verse 17. It says, Proverbs 12, verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Verse 19. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The tongue is death or life, poison or medicine, as it's used. There are words that are cutting and killing that are like the piercings of a sword. The tongue of the wise is health, closing up those wounds with the backbite, which the backbiting tongue can cause. What is true will always be true. A lying tongue that puts a false front upon things is but for a moment. Truth is eternal. Remember that liars will not be in the kingdom of God. That's why we should make a big issue out of it. That's why it's so very important. That is why we must not lie. And so we've now just added lying to another problem associated with the tongue. Just to refresh our memory, we've briefly looked at the way the tongue can be used. Evil speaking, whispering, backbiting, gossiping, boasting, complaining, judging, and now lying. That's quite a formidable list. And there are other areas too, as they say, and there's more. Let us not provoke other people in any way. Sometimes this can be done to get a reaction. I've seen this over many years, where people will drop in a word and stand and watch while someone else explodes. Just craftily putting in a quiet word that perhaps no one except the intended recipient hears, and then people only hear the reaction. That is a carnal way to behave and should not be part and parcel of the way that any of us behaves. It's a bit like making bullets for someone else to fire. That's another way of causing problems with the tongue. Making comments and accusations to others about something or someone that we are not prepared to make ourselves except to a third party, knowing full well that they will make the appropriate comments directly to them. And so, let us not provoke anyone in any way whatsoever. Also, let us not bring up things from the past that are hurtful to other people. God forgets our sins when we truly repent. Let us apply the same principle. To keep reminding people of times when they have offended us or when they have wronged us is not a correct use of the tongue. Let us avoid this pitfall too. Sometimes we can wake up in the morning with a bad attitude. Mr. Armstrong, I remember, referred to this as waking up, and he said, do you remember, have you woken up when you felt blue all over? That was the expression he used. We don't know why we feel that way. I've certainly had this problem on the odd occasion in the past. We just don't know why we feel that way, and feeling that way, we can use the tongue in an unkind way, lashing out at anyone within sight. If we ever feel this way again, irrespective of whether we know the reason why we feel that way, let us not lash out with the tongue. If you turn with me to Luke 6, verse 31, this will give us the answer why we shouldn't do it, or one of the answers. Luke 6, verse 31. Luke 6, verse 31. This verse contains what is commonly called the golden rule. It says, Luke 6, verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Jesus requires his believers to initiate helpful actions towards others, to treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. We don't want to be on the receiving end, do we, of accusations, of things brought up from the past, from comments from someone with a bad attitude, or from those intent on provoking us. Let us treat others the way that we want to be treated ourselves. That is what Scripture exhorts and instructs us to do. Now, you may recall in the announcements today that the update contained information regarding slang expressions such as gosh, gee, or my goodness, amongst many others, and you can pick up a copy of that one later. But these should never be used as they are euphemisms. This is another way the tongue can be used. euphemism, that is, words defined as the substitution of a mild, indirect or vague expression for another felt to be too blunt or offensive. We are admonished, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And so this is yet another area where we have to be careful with. And so let us have a look at what we should do about the wrong use of the tongue. The word of God warns against evil speaking. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Evil speaking signifies all railing, reviling, and reproachful speech. It is simply not an acceptable way to behave. And by malice we can understand that rooted anger, which can prompt us to design and to do mischief to others, is against the way that God expects us to conduct ourselves. The conflict to all of this follows. Be you kind one to another. Three, verses 1 and 2. The subheading is Greatest of the Heirs of Grace. Titus 3, verse 1. Says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Says here quite clearly, to speak evil of no man. How tragic to hear so much of this being done among Christians today, even of one another. It never fails to amaze me that those around who seem to relish and be quick to latch on to any supposed problem that may appear to exist in any other group. Any opportunity is seized on by some to be as disruptive as possible, although they never seem to realize that their actions are doing the work of our adversary. If other people are having problems, let's have care and consideration, and let's want the best for them. I hope that this sort of behavior, this type of behavior, if not totally eliminated, was at least in general a thing of the past as we try to move forward in our journey towards the kingdom of God. But I think that that is a somewhat naive approach. And Scripture does tell us that there will be tares amongst the wheat. If you turn with me to Proverbs 6, let's read verses 16 to 19. We'll read something important here. Human nature. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. We should edify, not destroy. We should follow the wise instruction, and I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to make a note, Romans 14, verse 19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Let us speak words of praise about the good in other people. Let us encourage others to do their best. Let us comfort other people when they are discouraged. Let us be a shining example of the way God wants us to be. Let us always seek to build up and not to pull down, to edify, never to destroy. In short, let us use our tongue and the written word to be a force for good, and not let our archenemy, the devil, trap us into doing anything otherwise. We've seen recently gun crime with youngsters being killed, a policeman knifed to death, and many other horrible crimes. These catch the headlines because families are bereaved, and rightly so. These things should be brought to our attention. But the same newspapers who rightly condemn such appalling crimes are often the very ones who print stories and gossip about people that can ruin a person's reputation. It never does seem to occur to them that their actions can be ruinous to others. I suppose that in the media circulation war that seems to be ongoing, with much of the population seemingly having an insatiable appetite for gossip and stories, that this is the way that they sell newspapers. Good news, building people up, encouraging others, is not the way, unfortunately, to build mass circulation. But it is the way that we should behave. Turn with me to James 4. James 4, and let's read verse 11. James 4, verse 11. This is very clear cut. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." And how often have we seen that that's not been the case over the last few years? Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. True humility cannot be achieved by one who slanders his brother. As an appeal to spiritual unity, the word brother here is mentioned three times. When a man impugns his Christian brother, he proudly sets himself above the law that God has established. So James 4 verse 11 is very clear. And if you turn over just a few pages to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3, again we have something here that we should take very careful note of. 1 Peter 2 verse 1. They're instructed when it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." To lay aside doesn't mean to continue in, just to keep on doing it, although by our actions sometimes it can make one wonder. But to lay aside does mean not to indulge in. These few verses that we have briefly examined really do tell us to get rid of evil speaking. It must not be part of the way that we operate. It must be rooted out. It must be eliminated. It must be eradicated. We must get rid of it once and for all. Restraining the tongue is how we do that. Psalm 34, verses 13 to 14. Psalm 34, verse 13, says, "Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit." Verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now you can't get any clearer than this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Sins of the tongue are abundantly noted in the Psalms. There are many. If you want to just look through your concordance, you'll find there are a lot of references in the Psalms to the tongue. There are many references. And here it says, "Depart from evil and do good." That is quite a different approach. And I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to make a note, Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." There are those who often say that the first thing that comes into their mind, and consequently can be the author of many problems. "Engage brain before open mouth" is a saying that readily comes to mind. Proverbs 21 verse 23, again, just make a note. I don't have time to turn there, but Proverbs 21 verse 23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble." The speech of the wise man keeps him from the inevitability of this world's troubles. The careful control of his tongue prevents the uttering of unwise words, however true, that they are, that are often the cause of disaster when spoken. You know, we have to have a great deal of wisdom in this area. How often have we felt that something really did need to be said, but it was neither the right place nor the right time to say it? A great deal of wisdom is needed. And please don't forget that talk is cheap because supply exceeds demand. James 1, verse 26 and 27. This is the last scripture today, James 1, verses 26 to 27. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Let's read that again. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. An uncontrolled tongue exposes a spiritual problem. The man's religion is in vain. It is useless. It yields no good results at all. He or she might just as well be in the world for all the good their supposed religion does them. It must be the height of hypocrisy for anyone to claim to be a Christian and yet let the tongue cut swathes through others, be uncontrolled, and to show no difference to the way that someone outside the church behaves. We have to be different, and it has to show. Now, not too far from here on Ashburn Road is the deaf and dumb school. You can often see the deaf and dumb in that area, and often in town, speaking to others in sign language. I'm sure that they would love to have the facility to speak. It is something that we can just take for granted, you and I. We've had that facility all our lives. But we can and do at times abuse that marvelous gift of speech by sometimes letting it run away with us, and its wrong use on too many occasions. Let us make a concerted effort to really think before we speak so that we minimize our mistakes in this area. With words, we have to choose the right time. Once a word has been spoken, it is out. It cannot be retracted. We have the ideal opportunity after services each Sabbath when we fellowship. It is an opportunity for the correct use of the tongue. And I stress the correct use of the tongue. But not only after services, at all times, the correct use of the tongue is a must. This sermon has been given by the tongue, and I hope that it has given you much food for thought. But thought on its own is of little use unless it is put into practice. And please don't forget that the wrong use of the tongue is a major door that we open for Satan. I saw this story, which is worth repeating. The snake that poisons everybody. It topples governments, wrecks marriages, ruins careers, busts reputations, causes heartaches, nightmares, indigestions, spawns suspicion, generates grief, dispatches innocent people to cry in their pillows. Even its name hisses. It's called gossip. Office gossip, shop gossip, party gossip. It makes headlines and headaches. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Is it necessary? If not, shut up. That's the end of the story. Words of wisdom indeed. In short, let us use our tongues to bring life, not death. I hope that I've given you much food for thought today and that this has not been an exercise in futility. It is easy to sit in the congregation, listen to a sermon, and when services are finished, to forget or ignore all that we have heard. And some fell on stony ground is a phrase that immediately springs to mind. That, of course, is from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and tells us that there was some immediate reaction, but it didn't take root and lasted no time at all. We shouldn't fall into that category of thinking that it is a good idea to examine this part of our lives and then forget about it tomorrow. It should be an ongoing quest to substantially improve our lives in this area. I would encourage everyone who hears this message, both here and in audio land, to take this matter, the correct use of the tongue, seriously. to use the tongue in a kindly way, to use the tongue in a gentle way, to use the tongue in a non-argumentative way, to use the tongue in a benevolent way, to use the tongue in a polite way, to use the tongue in a considerate way, to use the tongue in an unselfish way, to use the tongue in a way that will be pleasing to both God and fellow man. Please take this seriously, because we have all fallen short and may still do so. And let it not be said of us in relation to this message that some fell on stony ground.